Have you ever felt at all like that in your marriage? Kind of like lost, alone, terrified, not sure how it's all going to work out, completely lost. You know, most of us maybe don't feel completely lost, but maybe a little bit lost when it comes to our marriage, how it's turning out. Maybe it's not turning out the way we thought it would. And we're hunkering down, just kind of hoping, counting to five or more, hoping that it just goes away, that we don't get attacked by the big monster. That's what we're hoping. You know what? If that's you, even to a small degree, I think I need him over here. Is that right, Scrooge? Even to a small degree, here's the deal. Here's good news, is that number one, you're not alone. And number two, you're not too lost for God to help you in your marriage. All our marriages go through times of questioning and it's difficult and we're confused and scared. We all have those moments and those times and seasons, but you're not alone and you're not too lost for God to help you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I think the world in general, our culture, quite honestly, is clueless when it comes to marriage. They don't have an idea how to do it. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, just look behind us. Look at the statistics. Look at, and we'll look at some, but look at the carnage that the world leaves behind when it comes to marriage, the institution of marriage. It is not working for the world. And by and large, it's not working for the Christian because we're too worldly. God has a better plan. You know, I found an article. It was a number of years ago in the Salt Lake Trib that I thought was interesting, and I cut it out. It was actually from the obituaries. I read the obituaries. When I used to get the paper, I used to read it pretty consistently. I'm not going to mention this person's name. That's not the point. But I was reading this, and something struck out to me as far as the state of our marriages in our culture. It says about this woman. She's just a few years older than I was at the time she died. And people say that she was beautiful, generous, and I'm sure she was, lovely, loved by everyone that met her, it says. She was very talented. She liked dancing, guitar. She used to model. She was a competitive bodybuilder. She had many trophies from competing, very competitive. It says she was last part of her life, she was a very successful executive at a huge company in the Salt Lake Valley here, I won't mention the name, for 20 years. A very, very successful business person. Well, what caught me was the next sentence in the next paragraph. It says, she was married to, and I won't use the right names, she was married to Bob, and in parentheses it says divorced, then married to Ken, parentheses, divorced, and this is married to George, parentheses, divorced. Now again, I'm not in any way making a judgment on this woman at all. There could be good reasons why she lived the way she did and did what she did. The point is this, is that I think the world has no idea how to do marriage. And somebody in this situation, at least people I've met in situations like this, even one divorce, I guarantee you there is some pain associated with each one of these stories, each line, each name, each person she's been divorced from. There's pain and agony and heartache and this feeling of, man, I just want to hunker down. And I want to tell you today that God has a better plan. God has answers in his book. Believe it or not, this is not just some ancient tome that has some history of some, you know, nomadic people. This has real answers and real warnings to help us when the storms of life hit our marriage, which they will. This book can help us. Let me just share with you an illustration, I think, that strikes me. You remember the March 11, 2011, that was just 2.5 years ago, the tsunami that hit Japan with a 9.0 earthquake followed by the tsunami, more than 18,000 people, 18,000 people were killed from that tsunami. You remember that? 2.5 years ago, it was a huge deal. Obviously, and lots of people lost their lives. A tragedy. The devastation was amazing. The waves that were created by this earthquake, this tsunami, were record-breaking. They were over the tops of these huge trees coming in, and the wave went miles and miles inland, destroying everything and everyone in its path. Here's the interesting thing, and you can read about it. I've got a little article here from the New York Times about what they call and what has become known as the tsunami stones. The title, New York Times, Tsunami Warnings Written in Stone. I'll show you a picture of what I'm talking about. Actually, here's some of the devastation, first of all, of that water just for that one day coming inland. Can you imagine the earth covered by water for a year? The devastation? The flood really happened. And we can see it in geology. That's a whole other topic. We'll get to that some other time. I would like to talk about that. But look at the devastation that water creates. But here's the deal. There were warnings. What do you mean there were warnings? Yeah, there were warnings in the foothills all around, up and down the hundreds of miles of beaches there in Japan. There were warnings, and they're called tsunami stones. They're there today. You can go find them. Some of them were covered with brush. Some, they might be hard to find, but a lot of them were right out there in the open. And here's what the New York Times says about these tsunami stones. This one in particular was just 300, the water came to about 300 feet in front of this tsunami stone right here. It says, hundreds of so-called tsunami stones, some more than 6 centuries old, dot the coast of Japan, silent testimony to the past destruction that led these lethal waves have frequented upon this earthquake-prone nation. But modern Japan, confident that advanced technology and higher seawalls would protect vulnerable areas, came to forget or ignore these ancient warnings, dooming it to repeat bitter experiences when the recent tsunami struck. This was written a month after the tsunami. On this particular stone, it says, do not build your homes below this point. That's what's etched into these tsunami stones, a lot of them. Many of them actually have the record of people that died in tsunamis centuries before this, the names of people. Warning you, don't build below this point. It continues. The tsunami stones were warnings across generations, telling descendants to avoid the same sufferings of their ancestors. Said Hidoko Kitera, a specialist in the history of natural disasters at the University of Kyoto, some places he was quoted as saying, heeded these lessons of the past, but many didn't. There were some villages that over the centuries decided to heed these warnings and built their villages above the tsunami stones, and they weren't touched by the tsunami. They were protected. Others, because they trusted in other technology, or they just simply forgot, or they were ignorant, built their homes below, and over 18,000 people were killed. They missed the warnings. Can I just suggest today that I believe that Jesus Christ is the rock on which we need to build our marriages? Here's what it says in Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25. Everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the floods rose, and the winds blew against the house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And I'm here to tell you today that Jesus is the rock. He is the shelter in times of trouble. He's our mighty protector, the Bible says. He's our strong tower, and he's a refuge in the storm. This applies to a lot of areas, not just marriage, but we're focusing on marriage this morning. You and I, we need to read the principles and heed the warnings that God gives us in the Bible that will help us build our house on this rock, on Jesus Christ, on the principles found in the Bible when it comes to our marriages, so that we'll avoid the carnage that's behind us, the carnage that you've seen in your family, the divorce you've seen in your friends and your family and your relatives, and all the damage that it's done. You can avoid that, but you have to heed the ancient warnings found in the Bible because they're relative to you today. You need to find higher ground. You need to find the rock that's higher than this, that can rise above the storms that'll hit your marriage, and they will hit. All marriages get hit with this. So let's just pray. We're going to ask God to help us again this morning to heed the warnings, to read the tsunami stone of the Bible, and hear what he has to say about marriage and how he can help us. So God, we thank you for this morning. And I do pray. I pray for all of us that you would help us heed the warnings that you give us when it comes to marriage, to listen to the principles that you have founded marriage upon. God, we know that you created marriage. We know this is your idea, and it'll work. And we'll be protected when we do it your way. So help us. Help us not be ignorant. Help us not to be prideful. Help us not to think that, oh, you know, there's other places where I can find answers and that'll protect me. No, God, help us heed the stone that's been there for centuries. It says, here's how you do marriage. This will help you. These are the principles. Help us be wise builders today to keep our foundation from being washed away. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can pull out your blanks. I've got a handout for you. Feel free to pull that out and fill in the blanks. I encourage you to hang on to those as future reference. We're going to look at 5 secrets to surviving marital storms. 5 secrets to surviving marital storms this morning. Here's the first one. The first thing we need to do is give heed to the warnings, as we talked about with the tsunami stones. We need to listen, understand God is smarter than we are. There's some ancient wisdom here that we should tap into. We need to heed the warnings, and then we need to understand that something is wrong. There's an earthquake happening. There's tsunamis happening all around us, and again, we don't have to look far to see in the past the devastation of what we call marriage or the marriage institution in our culture. 1 in 3 marriages right now end in divorce. Okay, you're thinking it's probably more, but generally speaking, 1 in 3 marriages end in divorce. 1 in 50 if people go to church together. This is according to George Barna, the great statistician. If a family prays together, reads their Bible together, and attends church together, the statistic goes from 1 in 3 to 1 in 1,105. If the family simply builds their foundation on the rock of Jesus Christ, you're protected, by and large. It doesn't mean you're not going to have storms. It means that you'll be able to handle the storms. You'll be able to sustain yourself through the storms. 24, and these statistics are a little bit dated, so it's probably worse than this, but George says that over 2,400 children wake up each morning in our country to find out that mom and dad don't love each other anymore, and they're getting a divorce. 2,400. 60% of children in our country are from divorced families. Divorce is part of our culture now. It simply is. 80% of divorced children that come from divorced families say they are unhappy. 80%. So don't tell me that this is for the sake of the children. 80% of them say, we're not happy because of this divorce. Here's the deal. Jeremiah said it this way, and I think this describes our culture when it comes to this area. Jeremiah 6, 14 and 15, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. This is God painting a picture of what the Israelites looked like back in Jeremiah's time, and I think it gives a picture of snapshot of what our culture looks like when it comes to areas of sin and even how we view divorce and how we view marriage, and we don't hold it to the standard that God says it is. We're not ashamed of it. I'm not saying you should be ashamed necessarily if you're divorced here. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, as a culture, we become nonpulsed by divorce, right? It's just part of our culture. You know, in my day, it wasn't. And you could say, well, that was probably worse. There's probably bad things to that, and I understand it. But in my day, I didn't know any kids that were divorced when I grew up in elementary school. And I'm not that old. I'm pretty old, but I'm not that old. I didn't know any kids that were divorced, had divorced parents. It has become part of our culture. Something is broken in this thing we call marriage. And we need to see it so we can heed the warnings. God wants us to heed the warnings. I just want you to know that the problem is not the problem. All right, is that helpful? The problem is not the problem. Here's the deal. We talked about it last week. In marriage, in your marriage, in my marriage, problems are normal. Because they're two individuals who are not perfect. Two imperfect individuals do not a perfect marriage make. It just will not work. So if you have that expectation, you need to listen to last week. Problems are normal. We're going to have storms. We're going to have wind and rain beat against our marriage and try to destroy the foundation. That's normal. The problem isn't the problem. The problem is how we deal with it. The solution that we bring to our problems is the problem. Because oftentimes we bring the wrong solution. And what I would ask you is, where do you get your information? Where do you get your Bible counsel? Do you get it from the internet? Do you get it from some self-help book as you're checking out at the Fresh Market? Do you get it from Oprah Winfrey? Where do you get your help on your marriage from? Dr. Phil, I'm not saying they don't have good principles, but here's what I'll challenge you with. Next time you hear a good principle from Oprah or Dr. Phil, I guarantee you they got it from the Bible, whether they know it or not. Because these principles work. They've been tested and true. These are the tsunami stone principles that will work in your marriage. And I suggest you go back to the Bible and find out what he says and follow his principles when it comes to relationships in marriage. And one of the first things I think we got to get back to is we need to make a commitment to our spouse. We need to say, you know what, I'm with you forever. And I know you said that at your wedding vows. I was at some of your weddings. And I was at mine. You've said that, but do you mean it? Do you mean it? Most people don't, evidently, because they're getting divorced. Why do you even say it then? We need to mean it. Can you look your children in the eye? Like I have on many occasions, say, I will never divorce that woman, never. And you're thinking, yeah, but what if she needs to be divorced? I will never leave her. That's like saying, most of you will say, I won't never murder somebody. Well, what if I say, that guy over there, he needs murdering, you should probably kill him. Well, I'm not going to do it. Why not? Because I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to divorce my wife. I'm not going to do it. And I can look at my kids and say, that'll never happen. Never. You don't have to worry about that one. Do we have a perfect marriage? No. Am I going to divorce her? No. Never. We need to get back to commitment. Here's what God says in Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. And even some of you that have been through divorce, and I know there's a room full of people. I'm not stupid. I just read the statistic. I know many of you are divorced or remarried. And I want to just encourage you again that the marriage God has you in right now is the marriage God wants you in for the rest of your life. And that is true. And God can bless you right where you're at. And he wants to. But you could stand up here and say, yeah, divorce sucks. Yeah, I'll testify to that. God's right there. It ain't good. It ain't fun. People that stood on a stage said, committed their love to each other, are now fighting in court, spending all their money to lawyers so they can separate their stuff, and they hate each other. How can that possibly be looked at as good? God says, I hate it. He also says this. Jesus said, therefore, what God has joined together, he's quoting Genesis 1 and 2, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God made this thing to last forever. So I just want you to watch a quick clip here if we could. It's fun. Norm and Ethel, a couple that's been married a long time. They have something to say on commitment. I think you'll enjoy this. It's just a couple minutes long.
What is commitment? Well, I've been eating Ethel's food for over 50 years. That's commitment.
Well, it's true. My sister was the cook in the family.
That's right. Mildred could cook. God gives us food, but he doesn't cook it. And Ethel never could find her way around the kitchen. You remember that Thanksgiving dinner when the boys came home from college?
Commitment, Norm.
Oh, yes, commitment. Well, I'll tell you what it isn't. These youngsters getting married today, they call it quits after a couple of disagreements. In my day, we say we're through thick and thin, no matter what.
Now, Norm.
But a young man asked me what I thought about commitment,
I'm
going to tell him.
Yeah, tell him.
Ethel's very opinionated.
I have to put up with his jokes.
Yeah. Ethel is generally speaking.
Yeah, I put up his jokes. That's commitment. Yeah,
she says I talk too much. Now, back in WW2, during the invasion...
Dear, they don't need to hear your World War II stories. We're talking about commitment.
Ethel, those boys knew commitment. Not like kids today. Last summer, I paid a kid $20 to mow my lawn. You know what that kid did? He took my money and he never showed up.
Well, you should have paid him after he cut the grass.
Now, dear, let me handle this. In my day, when we said we were going to do something, we did it no matter what. That's commitment. And over the years, I've had a lot of women come after me. No, I'm serious. These young girls with their tight skirts and their red lips. But I was true to you, Ethel. I was true to you. Now, Ethel, they say when a woman marries a handsome man, she marries trouble.
Well, I guess that's why you've been so easy to love.
63 years. 63 years. And you thought it was going to be a piece of cake.
64.
Ooh.
We need to learn to be committed. Relearn that. I like what Ruth Graham Bell, married to Billy Graham all those years, she said, a good marriage is a union of two forgivers. Realizing that, listen, we're in this together. We're not perfect, but we're committed together. We need to learn how to forgive. And I heard that the blank was wrong on the first one, so just write that in. Point number one should be give heed to warnings, whatever it says there, change that. But we need to be committed. I also found this. I love this with Ruth Graham Bell. Somebody asked her, did you ever want to divorce Billy? She said, no. Kill him, yes. Divorce him, no. Sometimes that's the way marriage is, all right? So that's point number one. Give heed to the warnings. Here's number two. Second secret to surviving marital storms is to grant lots of grace. Grace is undeserved favor or love in action. Giving someone something they don't deserve. That's what God does to us. That's what grace is. It's simply God saying, you know, you don't deserve this, but I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you love. We grant that to our spouse. We need to have lots of grace in our marriages. Give them something they don't deserve. Love in action. And I want to tell you that giving grace takes humility. It takes humility. It takes a humble person to bring grace into your marriage. Why? Because we're all sinners. And it's easy to point at them and say, they're the problem. But I want to encourage you that over the many years I've done counseling and with couples and even in my own marriage, it's never been the case. Not once where I've been able to say, you know, it's all your fault. It's not, they don't have anything to do with it. You did all this. It's always been both. Both of us are sinners coming into this marriage. And we understand that. Then we can give grace to each other. Because, listen, I've got my faults. I'm not perfect. If you think you are, then you're going to have a hard time in your marriage. I like what R.C. Sproul said about this idea of us all being sinners. He said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. God says in the Bible, that's who we are. That's our nature. Before we're Christ ones, before we're born again, we're born as sinners into this world. And that's what we do. Sinners sin. Charles Swindoll said it this way, oh, how terrible our sins look when they're committed by someone else. And isn't that true? We see our wife be short with the kids and we get all upset with her and then she, you know, but we're doing it. But it looks terrible when they do it. And we're easy to see it. Understand, we both have issues. We're both sinful. We're both going to hurt each other and do things we shouldn't in marriage. We need to give grace, lots of grace to each other. Don't be prideful. Pride just causes problems. I think of this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do well to remember that. The Bible says we've all sinned. And in your pride, you may think, well, it's not me, it's them. That's wrong thinking. You have pride, and pride is destructive. And how do I know that? Because of the Grand Canyon. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? You know, on some of the trails, I think, for instance, the Bright Angel Trail, I don't think the park rangers will let human beings walk down that trail by themselves. I think this is a picture of one. They force you, they make you ride donkeys or mules. They will not let you walk down that on foot on a lot of these trails. Why? Because donkeys, quite simply, are not proud. And they won't do anything stupid that might jeopardize their life. Whereas humans typically often do stupid things like stand on the edge and go, take a picture. And a big gust of wind comes, blows you over. They won't let humans walk some of these trails. You have to get on a donkey because they're not prideful. They're not going to do anything stupid. And we oftentimes do. We think we're perfect. We think it's their problem. It's not me. In marriage, men and women, you got to give lots of grace because you have sin as well. It's not just them. Not only that, giving grace in your marriage promotes love. That's what the Bible says. He who covers over an offense promotes love. covers over the offense, promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. And we have to learn this. Even in our arguing, you keep repeating matters that you've dealt with in the past. You keep bringing up the same things over and over and over. You're going to separate your relationship with your wife or your husband. You learn how to cover with grace. It doesn't mean you just turn a blind eye. No, you deal with it and then you move on. Understand, you've got just as much sin in your life as they do. It promotes love. You and I, we need to learn this. We need to give grace in our marriages. Let's go on. Point number three. First of all, we give heed to warnings. Number two, we grant lots of grace. The third secret to surviving marital storms is to get conflicts resolved. And I would suggest get them resolved quickly and deal with the anger in your marriage and your conflict by using forgiveness, by applying would be a better word, by applying forgiveness in your marriage. I'm going to help you do that this morning. This is kind of the crux. This is the foundation that I want to build today is learning how to forgive one another in practical ways, forgiving one another. You get angry. You get an argument. That happens. You're upset by your spouse. It's going to take place. Don't freak out about it, but deal with it. Deal with it. And we need to learn how, and I try to help people all the time, learn how to bring forgiveness into their relationship so it can be built on a solid foundation. Ephesians 4 says this, "In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." I think this is a good rule of thumb. I'm not saying that every single argument that you have has to be settled by the time you go to bed. I don't think that's what this is saying, but this is a good rule of thumb. In other words, deal with your anger and your issues quickly. It's a good rule of thumb. Don't go to bed angry. That's a good thing. And if you do, then do it by agreement. I mean, if you're at loggerheads and you can't seem to get through this issue and you're still arguing, it just seems like you're getting tired and cranky and it's not going to get solved, then agree to disagree until the morning. And say, we'll pick it up in the morning, but make sure you pick it up in the morning and not just let it go. Deal with your anger quickly and do it by applying forgiveness. That's what God wants us to do, to apply forgiveness in these situations. And the way we do that is to forgive the way Jesus did, forgive the way he did, and that is to forgive quickly and completely, and then forget it. And that can be hard for us, to forget the sin. We want to bring it back up. We want to drag up the old, and you're always doing this, and you're always doing that. Here's another example. And you know what? Has that ever helped your argument? Does it make it better? It doesn't. It just throws gas on the fire, especially if you know you've dealt with it, and you're just being mean to bring it up and put it back in their face. It's not a healthy argument technique, and it's unbiblical. It's not what God does. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with you? You may at times do that to yourself. Man, I always do that. I'm such a rotten. I would suggest you don't have that kind of self-talk anyway, because that's not God's voice. When God forgives, he chooses not to bring it back up. I won't say he forgets, because God doesn't forget anything, but he doesn't bring it back up. He chooses to let it go, and he sees you as forgiven, and he deals with you in that manner. I believe that we should do the same thing with other people. I like what Henry W. Beecher said. He said, "I can forgive, but I cannot forget is only another way of saying I will not forgive." I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget it. Well, what you're really saying is I'm not really forgiving you anyway. If you're holding on to it, then you're not forgiving. God wants us to forgive and to let it go. Merv Rozelle used to work with Billy Graham with Youth for Christ. He said, "When God pardons, he consigns to everlasting forgetfulness." It's behind him. It's behind him. God assigns it to everlasting forgetfulness. You know, I've collected some of these things over the years. I like this story of a seminary professor. I'll just read it to you. His name is Ron Lee Davis. He retells this true story of a priest in the Philippines. Listen to this. This is really good. He was a much loved man, this priest, who carried the burden of a secret sin that he had committed many years before. This priest had repented of the sin, but had still no peace, and he had no sense of God's forgiveness somehow in his life. in his parish in later years was a woman who deeply loved God and who claimed to have visions in which she spoke with Christ and him to her. The priest, however, was skeptical. Yeah, he was skeptical. To test her, he said, "The next time you speak with Jesus, I want you to ask him what sin I committed when I was in seminary." And the woman agreed. A few days later, the priest asked her, "Well, did Christ visit you in your dreams?" "Yes, he did," she replied. "And did you ask him what sin I committed in seminary?" "Yes." "Well, what did he say?" "He said, I don't remember." Jesus said, "I don't remember." Listen, what God forgives, he chooses not to remember. Is that your habit in your arguments? If it's not, you are not fighting fair and you are not going to have your marriage built on the rock, which is Christ. Look at unresolved conflict causes separation. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better a meal of vegetables where there's love than a fattened calf where there's hatred." I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have a thick, juicy steak than some salad, okay? Salad is just the preamble to the steak, okay? That's all the salad is. Bible says better to have just vegetables in your marriage. If you're fighting all the time, there's no love, and you can't resolve the conflict, don't be having great meals. Just serve out some carrots sometime and just realize, man, we got to work on our marriage. There's all this unresolved conflict. That's what it's like. You know, and it's true. You've seen it in your marriage. I've seen it with someone very close to me. And I saw it years ago that they had their best friend, they didn't talk to them for years because of a conflict. And I didn't realize that until I asked them, "Whatever happened to so-and-so?" "Well, I haven't talked to her in years." Why? Because, well, there was an offense taken, and these two best friends didn't talk for years. That's not uncommon, is it? But it was shocking because I was so close to both of them. Just a little incident. That's what happens. Unresolved conflict results in separation. It'll result in separation in your relationship with your spouse. We need to learn how to deal with conflict in a godly way. We need to do that. Listen, wherever you have conflict in those areas, you will have no relationship until you deal with it. I don't care if it's your just communication, whether it's about your finances, whether it's in your sex life, wherever it is, if there's conflict, it'll intersect those areas and you won't have relationship there. You won't be able to. It won't be what God intended until you deal with the conflict. It's like a big rock in between you two, and you have to deal with that. I like what Leonardo da Vinci, he tells a story of when he was painting the Last Supper of Christ, when he was actually painting it. He says in his own words that he had this huge disagreement with a friend of his, even cursed him, and it was horrible, and it was a big argument in the middle of painting this painting. And he went back up to his fresco to continue to paint the painting, and he couldn't paint. He was at the face of Christ. He was trying to paint the face of Christ, and he couldn't do it. He said, "I had so much evil in my heart that I couldn't paint the face of Christ." So what did he do? He went and found his friend, and he begged for his forgiveness. And he came back, and this is what he painted. After he asked for forgiveness and got that cleared up, got that separation, that conflict dealt with. You and I, we have conflict all the time. We need to learn how to deal with it. And then we'll have relationship in those areas. So get conflicts resolved quickly and completely. Number four, four secrets to surviving marital storms. You and I, we need to give and accept forgiveness. We're going to get very practical here. Give and accept forgiveness from one another. I'm going to teach you how to do that this morning. This is critical. You have to learn this. This has got to be the biggest tool in your tool belt when it comes to fighting fair and learning how to argue in a godly way and dealing with conflict in your marriage right here. Learning how to give and accept forgiveness. First of all, you have to acknowledge the pain. I'm not saying when you forgive someone that you don't acknowledge that it hurt. You're just being willfully ignorant of all the pain that it has caused or what you're feeling. You're not really feeling that. Yes, you are. Don't say that to somebody when they come to you and say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Don't say, oh, it was nothing. Oh, it really doesn't matter. It's okay. Really? Then why were you seething in the other room right before they came? Why are you pouting about it? Why are you giving them the cold shoulder if it really didn't matter? Listen, it hurts. We sin against each other and it hurts. Amen? Yes, that means you can say amen back to me. I know a lot of new people here. That's how it works. When somebody sins against us, it hurts. Amen? Amen? It does. And God doesn't want us just to push that under the rug and say, oh, it's okay. I don't allow that in marriage counseling. I stop people on the spot when I'm trying to work through that. I say, stop, whoa, whoa. You just said it was okay. It's not okay. I know it's not okay because you're sitting in my office. This is an issue that has to get dealt with. I'm going to teach you how to deal with it. Luke 11:4 says, Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. People will sin against us. How do you deal with it? First, you acknowledge it hurts. It hurts. You know, recently with Mary and I, I'm sure she won't mind me sharing this, because we have a plethora of stories that I could tell of how I've hurt her or sinned against her and her with me and how we've dealt with it. It was just this week. She came to bed and I could just tell she was pensive. Husbands, you can just tell there's something not quite right here. I just got this feeling and I've probably done something. That was my first response. Over the years, I've learned that. I probably have done something. I'm sure I have. At least she thinks I've done something. So I just said, are you okay? You seem a little quiet. And she said, no. And she wanted to explain that there were some things that had happened that day, some stressful things that came into her life, and she was trying to explain it to me. And I remember. And I didn't really want to hear it, quite honestly. I was irritated a little bit by it. And I didn't give her my full attention, and it was woefully obvious to her. And it hurt her. Because it was real to her. And I didn't conclude it with it. You know, we just kind of ended. I kind of went downstairs. And so it was not concluded in her mind. And there was hurt there. And she had not acknowledged that. That hurt. I didn't feel like you were listening to me. This was stressful for me. And you didn't seem like you cared. I said, woman, get over it. That's right? Isn't that what I said? No, you wouldn't be sitting here if that's what I said. I didn't say that. I said, you know what? I remember that. Yep, I remember that, and I was irritated, and that was wrong. Will you please forgive me for not listening? Will you please forgive me for not listening? I'll try to do a better job listening next time. And tell me, you know, I said, here's what we said, because it was late at night. I said, tomorrow we will set up a time, and I will listen. I promise I will listen to what you're saying. And we did. We sat down the next day, and I listened. Just listened to her. You and I, we have to learn to acknowledge the pain. It hurt. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging. But understand this too, that forgiveness, when it comes to forgiveness, it's a matter of the will. It's not a matter of your feelings. When it comes to forgiveness, whether I felt like asking for forgiveness or she felt like give me forgiveness, that's not the question. We need to give and receive forgiveness. Here's what it says in Colossians. This is our mandate, Colossians 3. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So the question is, how did God forgive us? Is it with strings attached? He forgives us, but if we do it again, he throws up his hand. I can't believe you did that again. I just can't believe it. I've never had anybody sin twice. I can't believe you did. Of all people, you did. I forgive you, and you go do it again. And then you do it, a month later, and God comes back and says, I told you not to do that. And here's the deal. Some of you think that's the way God is. He's not, I guarantee you. And once you realize that's not who he is, it will revolutionize your life and your prayer life and your understanding of God, because he's forgot it. He's chosen not to remember it. And he'll help you. That'll help you not want to sin. Oh, that's a lot of love. Forgiveness is a matter of the will. I want to tell a story about a woman named Corrie ten Boom. You've heard of her. Probably. Her sister and her parents and her were forced into a concentration camp toward the end of World War II. And in doing so, she watched her sister die, and she found out later that her parents had died in that concentration camp, Ravensbrück concentration camp. And I'll just cut to the chase here because I just want you to catch this. Imagine that, first of all, having your family. This is a picture of Corrie and her two sisters. One of them is named Betsy, who was in the concentration camp with her. They're rounded up because they hid Jews. They tried to protect Jews. They're rounded up and sent to a concentration camp. In her book, Corrie ten Boom says this. It was 1947. Share this. After she got out on a technicality, there was a bookkeeping mistake, so she was released. And she was a strong Christian. She decided to go around the world preaching about God's forgiveness. Imagine that, coming from a concentration camp, seeing your family murdered. She said this, after the war, she returned to Germany to declare the grace of Christ. So she left Netherlands and went to Germany, the place that held her captive, to declare the grace of Christ, undeserved favor. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most, in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiveness of sins is thrown, where our sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, but there is actually a scripture for it, it does say God casts our sins into the deepest sea. In the Old Testament, read it, you'll find it, it's there. She says, I believe that God then places a sign out there that says no fishing allowed after he throws our sins in. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. That place was Ravenbrook, and that man that was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now here he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that I stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness, listen carefully, this is the last paragraph, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. Here's the quote. And the will can act regardless of the temperature of one's heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so much or so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working through me. I love that story. Men and women, I just want to suggest that if Corrie ten Boom can forgive her cruel prison guard, you can forgive your wife or spouse or your husband for whatever they've done. Let's go on to this verse. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. There it is again. Just as in Christ God forgave you. How did God forgive you? Completely, and then he let it go. No strings attached. That's the way God wants you to forgive. So let's just have a real quick practicum here. This is a practical group participation. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to teach you seven magic words, all right? Seven magic words that are guaranteed to help your marriage. Seven magic words, and I want you to say them with me. Let's just pretend, just for a second, wives, that your husband has hurt you, maybe offended you, maybe been a little harsh. I know that's a stretch for most of you, that your husband could ever hurt you, ever sin against you. I know that's hard to imagine, but just imagine for a second that they hurt you, and and you tell them, you're honest with them, say that, you know, that hurt. You're not angry, you're not yelling at them. You sit down and say, yeah, I was a little hurt when you said that. You're willing to do that. And husbands, here's the seven magic words. I want you to say them out loud with me. Here's the words. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Those seven words in that order, just like that, not missing any, will save your marriage. So I want you to say them out loud with me right now, just like it's written. Ready? Husbands, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, wives, unfortunately, some of you, that's the first time you've ever heard your husband say those words. Let it not be the last, guys. All right? That is how you deal with it. You acknowledge you're wrong. You unhook your wife's emotions because you're owning it. You're saying, I was wrong. Not you were too sensitive. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Which you're acknowledging it was sin. So important to use those words. And then wives, when your husband says, I was wrong, will you forgive me? You say, not in a million years, buddy. You got to be kidding me. No. Here's what you say, of course. Yes, I forgive you. You have no choice. But I don't feel like, I don't care. And God doesn't care. You forgive him. You forgive as the Lord forgave you. It doesn't say the Lord forgave you when he felt like it. When he's on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Did he feel like forgiving as he was dying? I don't think so. He just got done telling the Father the night before, take this away from me. I don't want to do this. But not my will, but your will be done. Okay, ladies, your turn. You sin against your husband. I know you have a hard time believing that could happen. You sin against, and husbands, you acknowledge, you know, that was disrespect. I felt disrespected when you said that. And you know you blew it, wives. So what do you say to them? You say the magic seven words. Say them out loud. Ladies, your turn. Ready? I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And husbands, these words, ready? Yes, I forgive you. You don't say, oh, it's okay. Oh, it's no big deal. You unhook them by saying, I forgive you. I acknowledge that you sinned, but I forgive you. And then you don't bring it up again. Amen? Yeah. All right, let's move on. Last point. Get God's pardon. This is so important, men and women. We get God's pardon. This is you and I spiritually. This is taking our to a higher ground spiritually, individually, you and I. If we want to apply these principles in our marriage, we have to apply them to our own lives. We need to get God's forgiveness. And how do we do that? The same way we get each other's forgiveness. Sin is the problem. Christ is the solution. In your life, you have a spiritual problem that has separated you from God, and you got to get this. You got to understand this. Colossians 2 says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, it's who you are, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's what God does when we ask him to forgive us. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Men and women, we have to understand, we cannot just go through life being separated from God, because that's what our sin does. It separates us from our God. We have to get to higher ground spiritually so we can bring our marriage up to a spiritual level, a higher ground spiritually, where we can give and accept forgiveness from each other. Some of you need to get forgiven from God today. Some of you have never asked Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins. You say, how do I do that? Well, first you need to realize you're a sinner, that you've sinned. You can see it in your marriage. Do you see it before God? You haven't sinned against your spouse. You've sinned against the Holy God. And that causes a separation between you and God. So, what do we do about that? You do the same thing you did with your wife or your husband just now. The same thing. You look at God and you say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You know what God says? Oh, yeah. I will forgive you. And he doesn't just cross off your sins. He put them all on himself. And he paid for your sins. He became sin so that you could become the very righteousness of God in him, in Christ. You can have Christ's righteousness. You can have your sins wiped out today. And when God forgives, he forgets. He lets it go. He doesn't remember it anymore. You can walk out of this place sinless today. Do you realize that? That is a pretty significant statement. It could be the best choice you've ever made in your life, for your marriage, for your life, for your eternity, because that's the only thing keeping you out of heaven, is the sins you've committed that you're going to have to pay for. Somebody's going to pay for it. Either you will, or today I'm asking you to let Christ pay for them. He's dying to forgive you. He died so he could forgive you. And he's risen from the dead. And he offers you eternal life, new life today. New life could be infused into your life and into your marriage. A couple other verses. He's dying to forgive you. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works. Why? So no one can boast. God paid for your sins. Grace, undeserved favor. Today you can get that through Christ. Revelation 3:20. Well, first Romans 10:9. It says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Saved from what? Your sin. That's going to send you to hell forever. Last verse, Revelation 3:20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, Jesus said, I will come in. I will forgive you. I'm at the door of your heart right now, today. You walked into this place not knowing what was going to happen, and now you're hearing that you can have your sins forgiven. Jesus is knocking, knocking, knocking at your door. Are you going to open it up? How do you open it up? By saying, God, I have sinned against you. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? You need to ask God for forgiveness. And that's a one-time deal, which is so cool. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. One time he died for your sins. Will you ask him to come into your heart and forgive all your sins today? Will you do that? Why don't you bow your heads with me right now? I'm going to give you that opportunity to find that higher shelter. And I don't think we'll have time for a last song, but we're just going to pray here. You can ask God. You've come here today. Maybe you were drugged here. I don't know why, but God had a reason for bringing you. He's got a message for you. He wants to help your marriage, but more than that, he wants to take you to higher ground spiritually and help you understand that you can be forgiven. The same way you're forgiven by your wife or your husband, you are with God. You, first of all, in your heart, you need to acknowledge, you need to be able to say to yourself right now in your heart, yes, I've sinned against the holy God. I deserve to be punished. I am not righteous enough to go to heaven. I can't stand before a holy God. You need to acknowledge that in your heart. That's a starting place. That's humility. If you're proudful, you won't admit that. If you're willing to admit that, then here's the process. You simply say to God, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You see, your problem is your sin. The result is separation forever. And the solution is not works, but Jesus Christ. Not church attendance, but Jesus Christ. Not giving more money, but Jesus Christ. Not reading your Bible, but Jesus Christ. It's the solution to your sin problem. He's the only one that can forgive you. Ask him right now. And if that's you and you know you've never done that, you need to ask Christ into your heart to forgive you, you can pray this with me right now. Right where you're at, in the quietness of your heart, you can say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I've sinned against you. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I've heard this morning and I believe it that you came to this planet to die for my sins. And now you offer me eternal life. And the best way I know how, I want to say yes and thank you, Jesus. Come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Restore to me the heart of Christ. Help me be the person you want me to be. I humbly submit my life to you and make you Lord of my life. Change me. Make me new. Apply your death to my sins. Wash me and make me clean. Thank you, that's your heart. Thank you, you want to do that. That's why you came. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's why you came. And I say yes to you right now. On this day, I say yes, Jesus. I receive the forgiveness that you offer. And Jesus says back to you, I forgive you. I forgive you today. God, we thank you so much for the forgiveness that you offer us. And if that's you this morning with our heads bowed, if that's you this morning and you receive Christ for the first time, you said yes to him this morning, right now, I want you to do one thing. I just want you to look up at me. Just if that was your prayer today, look up at me real quick here. I just want to be able to know how to help you. Okay, if you, nobody's looking, if you could just raise your hand real quick, if you're looking at me so I can make sure, raise your hand up real high. Don't be embarrassed. Yeah, raise it up. Don't be embarrassed. If you prayed that prayer with me today, raise it up. Do not be afraid to do that. Amen. God, we just thank you that you offer eternal life to everyone who asks for it. We appreciate that. We're thankful for it, God. I thank you, God, that we can move to higher ground spiritually. And in our marriages, help our marriages, God, we pray. Help them to be what you want them to be. We commit all these things to you, and we thank you so much for the warnings that you give us and the principles that you give us in your Bible, not only for our marriage, but for our eternal destination. We thank you for the higher ground that you've called us to. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.